If you would open your Bibles with me to Matthew. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and we'll be in chapter 1. All right, we'll start at verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Well, this morning we are continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew. Began Matthew last week, and so this is week two in our sermon series here in Matthew. And as I come to this passage this morning, reminded of the challenge and struggle that Amy and I went through when it came to picking out names for our children. And so parents, I don't know if that has been a challenge for you or if just names just are easy to come up with or come by, but for us, not all of our kids, but most of our kids, it was always took a while, to say the least. And so I remember when Amy was pregnant with Andrew, our first, she tossed out the idea of the name Austin to me. And so if your name is Austin, I think it's a beautiful name. If you're planning on naming your child Austin, or you have named your, I think it's a wonderful name for you, not for me. Like, over my dead body, will we ever name my child Austin? And the reason I say that is because Austin, Texas is the home of the Texas Longhorns. And I am a avid Oklahoma Sooner fan, and our arch rival are the Texas Longhorns, and there is no way in the world, again, over my dead body, will I ever have a son, a daughter, or a pet, or anything else named Austin. So we nixed that pretty quick. Began to float some other names. Some of the names reminded me of like the seventh grade bully, you know? And I'm like, every time I'm not going to mention the names, but every time I say that name or think of that, I don't want to think about, you know, Sean in seventh grade or Dennis in seventh, you know, I mean, so nix that. Some of the names that were floated were names that parents recently or already named their child in the church that we are members of. And so, like, I don't know, maybe I'm too sensitive, maybe I'm hypersensitive, but I didn't want to, like, steal their name. Does that make sense? Like, they named the child. I didn't want to, like, come alongside and then steal their name, or then if somebody says that name, then are they talking about my child or their child, you know? And so I didn't want to do that. I remember with Jacob, like, getting to the hospital, Amy having Jacob, and then us looking at each other like, what do we call him? We we'd kind of talked about it, but we didn't ever decide on anything really for sure. And so, well, what are we going to call him? And so then I could be wrong. I mean, God's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to. But I think Amy and I are probably done with having to name kids, maybe. I don't know. You never know. Well, the reason I mention all this is what our passage, as you saw when Hannah read, is all about this morning. It's about naming kids. Shouldn't put that as the title of the passage, or the title of my sermon, naming kids. But it's not just about naming kids, or just any kid. It's about naming Jesus. It's about the naming and name of Jesus. Do you notice that here? Three times in this passage. You might want to underline or circle each of the instances within this passage that talks about the name or the naming of Jesus. We see it in verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus. We see it two verses later in verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel. We see it at the very end of verse 25. And he, talking about Joseph, called his name Jesus. And so at first glance, when we read through this passage here, that doesn't seem like that big a deal. Like, it doesn't seem like it's very significant that Joseph named Jesus. Like, what's the big deal that Jesus was named, that Joseph named Jesus? I mean, that's what happens when a kid is born. You name them. So it doesn't seem, so we just keep reading. Oh yeah, he named him. Everybody names a child when they're born. What's the big deal about Joseph naming Jesus? And not only that, but why is it important that he named him Jesus? Like, what's the big deal, or what's so important or significant about the name that he was given, Jesus? So those two questions, when we read through this, I think a lot of times we can just be so familiar with this passage, and we're not asking these two most important questions that this passage is trying to answer. The fact that Joseph named Jesus, and then the name that he gave Jesus, which was Jesus. Well, that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. What I want us to see is the weight, the significance, the importance of the fact that Jesus was named, that he was named. And then the significance and importance of the fact of the name that he was named. And as we see both of those things, then I pray and hope we'll see then the implications that all of that has for our lives here this morning today. The massive implications of the naming of Jesus and the massive implications of the name of Jesus. So let's begin here with the significance or the importance of the naming of Jesus, the fact that Jesus was named. So if you were here last week, you remember we went through this long genealogy there in the very beginning of chapter 1 in verses 1 through 17. And if you remember, the whole point of this genealogy, it's the genealogy of Jesus. It's where he came from. It's tracing the line of Jesus and where he came from. And the whole point and purpose of this genealogy is to show that Jesus is in the line of David and that Jesus is in the line of Abraham. And since he's in the line of David, in the line of Abraham, then he's qualified to be the Messiah that God had promised to Abraham and to David all the way back in the Old Testament that we looked at last week. And that's why then, if you look at this genealogy, we see this same pattern from the very beginning of the genealogy all the way through to the end of this genealogy. It's the pattern of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And that 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 continues all the way from verse 2 with Abraham all the way down. And so look at verse 2. I want you to make sure you see it. Starts with Abraham. This genealogy starts with Abraham. Abraham, here it comes, was the father of Isaac. And Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, and Perez the father of Hezron. And that just keeps going, that same pattern, until we get to until we get to verse 6. It picks up there again. Look at verse 6. David comes on the scene here. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And that, again, that same pattern just continues. It continues all the way through this genealogy in verse 8, and verse 9, and verse 10, and verse 11, and verse 12, and verse 13, and verse 14. And then look with me at verse 15. Continues that same pattern. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matthan, and Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is Christ, who is called Christ. You notice something there? The pattern breaks. This is really, really important. The pattern is broken in verse 16. Look there with me at verse 16. It says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph. And then at that point, you would expect the pattern that we see in beginning with Abraham to continue. You would expect it to say, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and you would expect it to say, and Joseph, the father of Jesus. But that's not what it says. Instead, it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And the reason it says that is because Jesus wasn't fathered by Joseph. Mary gave birth to Jesus, but Joseph didn't father Jesus. And when we read that, we need to be thinking, uh-oh, like sirens, red flags, going off in our head, because that raises two really vitally, eternally significant questions. The first question it raises is, who fathered Jesus then? If Joseph wasn't his father and didn't father, then who did? And not only that, the second question it raises is even more important. If that's the case, then how is Jesus the Messiah and in the royal line of David if Joseph didn't father him? In other words, if the legal right to the throne went through the father's line, and if Jesus wasn't fathered by Joseph, who was in the line of David, then Jesus then isn't in the kingly line of David. And if Jesus isn't in the kingly line of David, then Jesus isn't the Messiah that was promised. And if Jesus isn't the Messiah that's promised, we're just a bunch of fools who are wasting our time, and of all people are most of all to be pitied. And so then these two questions here are the two questions that this genealogy raises. And these two questions here are the whole point and purpose of verses 18 through 25 in our passage here this morning. Our passage here this morning is here to answer two questions. Who fathered Jesus? And how is Jesus the Messiah and in the royal line of David if Joseph didn't father him? And so let's begin then by answering in this first question here. Who fathered Jesus? And we see the answer. Matthew starts with the answer at the very beginning of this passage in verse 18. Look there with me at verse 18. Matthew writes, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. So then let's stop there real quick. So as many of you know, in that day, getting married looked a whole lot different than getting married in our day. Like in that day, marriage began with this entering into this year-long betrothal period. And this betrothal period would begin with the couple then entering into a formal contract agreement together. And when they entered into this formal contract together, they would be considered married at that point. They would be considered husband and wife at that point. What made this betrothal period, though, different from full-fledged marriage, though, is that the couple then wouldn't live together during this time, during that year, the betrothal period. And one of the reasons they didn't live together during this time was so that the bride could demonstrate her sexual faithfulness. and her sexual purity. At the end of the year then, the woman would leave her father's home. They would have this big celebration. She would go live with her husband, and they would physically consummate their marriage together. But if you noticed in verse 18, we have a problem. And the problem is that during this betrothal period, and before Mary had had physical relationship with Joseph, Mary came up pregnant, which must mean she hadn't had physical relationships with Joseph, who she had entered into this marriage agreement with. It must mean that she's been unfaithful. It must mean that that child is somebody else's child, not Joseph's child. That's the only logical explanation. At the end of verse 18, though, Matthew gives us another explanation. Look at the end of verse 18. He says that she was found to be with child. Then he tells us where in the world this child came from. He says, this child from the Holy Spirit. So this is where this child that Mary is carrying came from. It didn't come from a human father impregnating her. It came from the Holy Spirit. Meaning somehow, some way, don't ask me how or anything like that. I'm not sure. Somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit supernaturally, miraculously formed this child inside of Mary's womb without the help of a man. Now again, we're not given the details and a blow-by-blow exactly how the Spirit did this. But the reality that the Spirit did do this should bring to mind another place in Scripture where we see the Spirit doing something very similar. And that other place in Scripture is the creation account in the book of Genesis. In fact, look at the very first verse in verse 18 there. We just read a minute ago, but in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." If you see the word birth there, it's the same word that's translated as genealogy in Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 1. If you remember from last week, that word birth or that word genealogy can also be translated as the word Genesis. So Matthew is saying that the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. It took place by the Holy Spirit, supernaturally conceiving the pre-existent eternal Son of God inside and in Mary's womb. Which when we hear that then, and the role of the Spirit in doing that then, that should remind us of the creation, if you remember, of the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the Spirit, once again, is hovering over the face of the waters. And just like there was darkness and disorder and void in Genesis chapter 1, and the Spirit was involved in creating the heavens and the earth, so there's darkness and disorder and a void when the people of God are living in exile under the reign of rule of Rome, and the Spirit comes on the scene and conceives a new creation in Mary's womb that begins a new creation. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean that God the Son was created in the sense that he didn't exist and then one day he was created and formed and he did exist. But it does mean that the eternal Son of God, taking on human flesh in the form of a baby, and the eternal Son of God being knit together in his mother's womb, is new. It's a new creation. And so then verse 18 here answers the first question that this genealogy raises. Who fathered Jesus? In this genealogy, we saw everybody else's father except for Jesus' father. So who fathered Jesus? Jesus was fathered. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he doesn't have a biological father. The rest of the passage then answers the second question that this genealogy raises, even in some ways the more important question. How can Jesus be the Messiah and in the royal line of David if Joseph didn't father him? Well, the answer we're given, and I'm give you this answer up front, and then we'll go back here and see this answer explained in the text. But the answer we're given is this, is that Jesus became Joseph's legal son. Jesus legally became Joseph's son and included in the line of David when Joseph named him. Did you catch that? This is really important here and makes this passage just come alive in ways that you might not have ever thought of. That in the Jewish culture in that day, a baby legally became the son of the father when the father named him, when the father gave him his name. That when the father names the son then legally becomes the son of the father and part of the family line, part of the family tree. And so then that's what happens here. When Joseph names Jesus, Jesus legally becomes Joseph's adopted son and is grafted into Joseph's line and becomes part of the kingly line of David. And therefore is qualified then to be the Messiah. But, and this is where this passage is important, if Joseph doesn't do that, if Joseph doesn't name Jesus, then Joseph isn't Jesus' father. And Jesus then isn't in the line of David. And therefore isn't the Messiah. And we're all doomed to judgment. Like there's a whole lot at stake here. Like this is edge of your seat drama in the Bible here. And so what's Joseph gonna do? Like how's he gonna respond? The only logical explanation at this point in his mind is that the woman that he's agreed and in contract to marry has been unfaithful to him and has been with another man and has come up pregnant from somebody else. And so then what's Joseph going to do? Well, we see how he plans to respond in verse 19. It says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And so in that day, Joseph really had two options if he was going to put Mary away and divorce her. He could have a public trial with witnesses to confirm her sexual immorality and sexual impurity. If that would have happened, that would have publicly humiliated her and shamed her and disgraced her and everything else. Or he could draw up privately a certificate of divorce and divorce her privately, which is what he chooses to do. And again, remember the background here and where we're at the end of verse 19 and the implications of what will happen if Joseph divorces her privately and quietly. If he does that, then Jesus won't legally be Joseph's son and Jesus won't be in the kingly line of David. And Jesus won't be the royal son, Messiah, that God had promised. And we're all up a creek. That's the edge of your seat drama that's happening. And that we're meant to feel at the very end of verse 19 here. And so then, unless something miraculously happens, unless something supernatural, unless God supernaturally intervenes somehow, Jesus isn't the royal line of David, isn't the Messiah, and we're all doomed. Thankfully, though, that's not what happens. Look at verse 20. God does intervene. Look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. See what's happening there? Connecting Joseph with being the son of David and being in the line of David, trying to show what's the significance of what's happening here. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. Now, this whole point of the passage, here it comes. And you shall call his name Jesus. And so then Joseph is getting ready. He's on the edge of kicking Mary to the curb But right before he does, God supernaturally intervenes, and he does so by sending this angel to Joseph, and the angel instructs Joseph to do two things. Number one, he instructs her to take Mary as your wife, meaning don't divorce her, don't kick her to the curb, and take her as your wife, as marry her as you originally planned. And secondly, he tells her to name the son, name the child that Mary's carrying, Jesus. Which at that point then would make Jesus Joseph's legal son and part of the line of David and qualified to be the promised Messiah that God had promised. So again, edge of your seat, draw me here. What's Joseph going to do? Like, all of eternity is at stake here. What's he going to do? We'll skip down to verse 24. We see what Joseph does. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And then he called his name Jesus. And when he did that, then Jesus legally becomes the son of Joseph, is grafted in the kingly line of David, becomes the Messiah. It's confirmed as the Messiah King. That's the significance of Jesus being named. Right there. And do you see then what this teaches us and reminds us, just in a real practical sense, that what we've seen here is that there's absolutely nothing that can thwart God's plans and purposes from ever occurring. Like, if God plans something, if God purposes that he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Like, it's game, set, match. God's plans and purposes will always prevail. Like, we're on the edge of our seat. Joseph is this far away from blowing up God's plan. Joseph is that far away from blowing up God's purposes for all of humanity. Like, that far away. He's that far away from just blowing it all up. But God supernaturally intervenes and ensures that what he's planned, what he's purposed in the person of Jesus goes exactly according to plan. And so then if you're here this morning and you're struggling, or if you struggle at times with believing, you read this book, and you struggle at times with just believing God's plans and purposes that he's written out and promised in this book, then let me assure you that you can trust him. You can trust all his plans, all of his promises, all of his purposes in this book. There is nothing that can thwart his plans. He will do whatever it takes, including sending angels and everything else, to ensure that his plans and purposes prevail. So that's the significance of Jesus being named, which then secondly leads to the significance of Jesus' name. As I mentioned earlier, it's not always easy to pick a name for a child. Thankfully, though, Joseph had something that I did not. He had an angel. An angel never came to me and said, hey, name your child this. Well, Joseph didn't have to get a baby book out and try and think up names and all that good stuff and worry about seventh grade bullies and our travel football teams. And he had an angel come to him and say, name the child this. And that's what we see in verse 21. Look there with me in verse 21 there. The angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And so then of all the names that are out there, of all the names of the baby book in the first century Jewish world, why in the world did God tell Joseph to name his child Jesus? Well, the answer to that question is found in the name Jesus. The name Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves, which, if you remember, is exactly what Joshua did in the Old Testament. That Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt, but he wasn't allowed to enter into and go into the promised land. So Moses passed his mantle down to Joshua, and Joshua was one who led his people out of Israel into the promised land. And in doing so, he finished the Exodus and he finished the deliverance out of Egypt into the promised land that Moses began. It's in this way then that God here gave the name Jesus to Jesus, because the name Jesus explains what Jesus came to do, which the angel makes perfectly clear in the rest of verse 21 here. Look at the rest of verse 21. He says, You shall call his name Jesus, and here's why. For he will save his people from their sins. This is why Joseph was to name Jesus, Jesus. It's because this baby that the Spirit conceived in Mary's womb was going to be none other than the new and greater Joseph, or new and greater Joshua, who was going to come and deliver and rescue and save his people. Not just God's people, Israel, like the first Joshua did, but all peoples, all tribes, all nations who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. And do you know what he's going to save his people from? Well, he tells us. He will save his people from their sins. In the first century world, in the Jewish day, the Jewish expectation of that day was that the Messiah was going to come and the Messiah was going to rescue and deliver his people from their enemies who were oppressing them and occupying the land and reigning and ruling over them like Rome was doing. But that's not what the angel says that Jesus is going to come and save his people from. He says that Jesus is going to come and save his people not from Roman enemies. He's going to come and save people from their sins. And this is really important, because I don't know about you, but there's probably a lot of things in your life right now that you feel like you need to be saved from. A job you don't like. Health issues that you keep going through, troubling emotions and feelings, difficult, hard circumstances. And I don't want to minimize or make light of any of those. All of those things are hard and painful in different ways. At the same time, they all pale in comparison to the biggest problem that we all need to be saved from. And that biggest problem is none other than sin and the punishment and the judgment that we deserve for our sin. That because of our sin, we deserve God's just wrath and judgment in hell forever. Like that's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. But think about this. God in his grace, by the power of the Spirit, conceived a child in Mary's womb. And the reason he conceived a child in Mary's womb is so that that child could be born. And the reason that that child was to be born is so that that child could die. That child was to be born so that child could die. You can't die unless you've first been born. So that child was born so that he could die. And the reason that he would die is so that he could die in the place of, as a substitute for, all those who would ever trust and place their faith in the person and the work of Jesus as their only hope for being rescued from the judgment they deserve for their sin. That child was conceived and born and died to take the punishment that we deserve for our sin upon himself in our place on the cross for us. That then is the significance of Jesus' name. Like Jesus isn't just some random name that God closed his eyes and picked out in a baby book. Instead, the name Jesus reveals the purpose for why he was conceived and for why he was born. He was born, he was conceived and born to save his people from their sins. And all of that I just described here, and everything, all the events and that we've seen in verse 18 through verse 21 here, that didn't just happen by a coincidence. It just didn't happen by happenstance. Didn't just happen like out of nowhere or by accident. Instead, everything that we just read in verse 18 through 21 It happened all according to God's plan, all along. That's the point Matthew's getting at in verse 22 here. Look at verse 22. Matthew says, all this took place. Meaning everything we've just looked at in verse 18 through verse 21, all of the events there, all the details there, all of that took place. Why? He goes on to tell us, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Then he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In order to understand the significance of these words, and there's a lot of debate when it comes to this, but in order to understand the significance of these words, we have to first understand the context in which these words here were initially given. And the context is found in Isaiah chapter 7, as I mentioned earlier, verse 14. 700 years, more than 700 years before Jesus was ever born. That at that time in Isaiah's day, you had these two kings, these two nations, he formed an alliance who were threatening to invade and take over and destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. And Asaph was the king of Judah at that point in time. And we'd heard about this alliance that was being formed between these two kings and these two nations. He was scared out of his mind. He knew that they couldn't withstand the attack of these two kings and two nations, and that he and his people and his nation were about to be, and his kingdom was about to be utterly destroyed and decimated and wiped off the face of the earth. So he was nervous. He was scared. It was at that point in time then that God sends the prophet Isaiah to Asaph, the king of Judah, with a message. And the message that he sends the king of Judah was this. He tells the king he doesn't need to be afraid. He tells the king there's nothing to be afraid of. Don't be afraid of these two kings, the nations, and what they're going to do to you. And the reason you don't need to be afraid is because God is going to come and protect you. He's going to protect you. He's going to guard you. He's going to save you from these nations and these kings who are about to invade you and who are conspiring against you. And he tells Asaph, the king of Judah, that the reason he can believe this promise that God's going to protect them is because God's going to give him a sign. And when Asaph sees this sign, then he knows that God's promise is guaranteed. His promise is sure. His promise is going to happen. And do you know what this sign is that God promised to give to the king of Judah, which guaranteed his protection and deliverance from his enemies? The sign was the birth of a baby boy that was to be called Emmanuel, which would remind the people that God is with them. And a reminder that God is with them. Since God is with them, he will protect them. He will guard them. He will deliver them. He will rescue them from these two kings and their nations that are about to come and seek to destroy and annihilate them. That baby boy would be a sign that guaranteed God's promise deliverance and protection from their enemies. And so then on Isaiah's day, this prophecy here, that promise there was partially fulfilled. And the key word there is partially. Like a baby boy was born to a young mother. And God did, in fact, save his people and protect his people from their enemies. Just like he guaranteed, just like he promised to do. But what Matthew is doing here is he's telling us that the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 had an even greater and more ultimate fulfillment than the birth of a little baby boy in Isaiah's day. Instead, this prophecy found its ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Jesus from the Virgin Mary. That just as the birth of that baby in Isaiah's day was God's sign that God was with his people and was going to protect his people and was going to deliver his people from their enemies, so the birth of Jesus in our day is a sign that God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ and that he will save us and rescue us and protect and guard us from our enemies. Not enemies like kings and nations, but enemies like sin and death and the just judgment of God that we deserve for our sin. And so then if you're here this morning and you read this and you're not a Christian, then this is what's being offered to you this morning. What's being offered to you this morning is that you can be saved from your sin. You can be saved from the eternal judgment and wrath that you deserve for your sin. That's why Jesus was conceived. That's why Jesus was born. He was born to save his people from their sin. And if you're here this morning, not a Christian, you can be a part of his people. How do you do that? It's by bowing your knee to Jesus as Lord, acknowledging that he's the Lord who reigns and rules over all things, including your life. And it's by trusting and believing that the one and only hope that you have for being rescued from the judgment and the wrath that you deserve for your sin is the death of Jesus in your place. That he died to take the punishment you deserve for you in your place. And you can be part of his people who are rescued if your only hope and trust is in that to save you. Not your good works, not your religious duties and activities, but only Jesus' substitutionary death in your place on the cross. For the rest of us, though, who are Christians, who are trusting in Jesus in this way, who have experienced salvation in this way, then what's the implications and applications of this for us? It's this. There's a lot, but it's this. Don't ever quit being astonished by the fact that God came to be with us. Never quit being astonished by the fact that God came to be with us. And here's what I mean by that. Just think about this. The holy creator, God of the universe, who made the sun and the moon and the stars and the grass and the planet we walk on and everything else. The same God that we've rebelled against and offended and whose just wrath and judgment that we're deserving of. That same God in the person of Jesus Christ was knit together in Mary's womb and born into this world in the person of Jesus and came to be with us. God, the transcendent God of the universe. God with us. To do the same thing that he did in Isaiah's day. To save us, to rescue us, to guard us, to protect us, to deliver us from the enemies of sin and death and the judgment and punishment we deserve for our sin. And in the midst of all this, it's in this way then we're reminded that we did nothing to save ourselves. Instead, this account here should remind us that God did everything. Like from his initial plan and prophecy to this long genealogy to the angel's intervention to the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, to the virgin birth, to the naming of Jesus, to Joseph not divorcing Jesus, divorcing Mary, excuse me. It's weird. To Jesus' death on the cross in our place. All of it. God did all of it. All of it from beginning to end. We attribute all of our salvation not to ourselves. We didn't contribute at all to our salvation. We attribute all of our salvation to him. And the reality of that then should remove any ounce of pride, any ounce of self-righteousness that we might ever feel when it comes to our salvation. Like we had anything to do with. Instead, the reality of our passage should remind us and produce within us a heart of humility and a heart of love and a heart of praise. that praise be to God for the naming of Jesus, and praise be to God for the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that it gives us. Thank you that you, the transcendent creator God of the universe, did not just stay confined in the glory of heaven, but you condescended. You took on flesh. You're conceived in the womb of an earthly woman, born into this world to be God with us. Jesus, fully God, fully man, with us. Because that's what it took to save and rescue us from our sins. We couldn't do it ourselves. Man couldn't do it. We couldn't figure it out. We're not smart enough, good enough. It took God. It took you doing it in our place, on our behalf, for us. And so, God, we praise you and we thank you for the deliverance that has been effected for us through the conception, through the birth, through the life, and through the death of Jesus. That his name is Jesus, Yahweh is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.